Well, it's good to be with you on Sunday morning. For me, there's no better place to be than in the house of the Lord. Psalm 84 tells us, the psalmist there says, it's better to be in the courts of the Lord than to be a thousand other places. And that's the way I feel when I come to worship on Sunday morning. And I find it even more gratifying when I'm able to do that in several different places at several different churches. So I'm glad to be here. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn there. We're going to look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52, with particular emphasis on the last part of it, verses 37 through 52. The passage is neatly divided up into three sections. The first one is the beginning of the feast. This whole chapter is referring or talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated by God's people back then. Jesus, again, goes to make himself known there. But in this passage, we have the beginning of the feast, which is verses 1 through 13. And then we have the middle of the feast, which is verses 14 through 36. And then the last day of the feast, which is verses 37 through 52. So let me read that to you this morning. This is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant word. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone will do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man came from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I came from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let me pray. O Lord God and Father, we come to you now to immerse ourselves in your holy word. It is this word that is a life-giving word. It's not a dead word. It's not an irrelevant word. Rather, Lord, it is a timely word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord, may you speak through me. Lord, may I say only those things which honor you. And Lord, may the words that are said be a blessing to your people and bring glory to God the Father. And Lord, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't mind, I'm going to sit here for this. I won't stretch it out because I'm sitting. Don't worry. So we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the greatest of the feasts in Jerusalem, next to Passover and Pentecost. This was also one of the more exciting feasts to go to. It was a very joyous occasion. It was all a time for people to be celebrating what God had done for them. God commanded God's people to observe this feast in Leviticus 23:34, where the Lord said, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, to the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of great rejoicing in the bounty of God. All the harvests were done, and so they were celebrating the provisions that God had given to them, just as God had provided for them in the wilderness. The feast was observed on the month of Tishri, which was on the 15th to the 21st of the month of Tishri, which is like September, early October for us. Now, most scholars believe that Jesus' death took place in AD 30. So if they are correct, then this Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated from September 30th to October 7th. And it was obviously celebrated in Jerusalem. Every one of the large feasts were celebrated there. And each male person was required to go. If you were within 15 miles, you were supposed to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. If you were outside of that distance, then you could observe it at home among your people in that area. And during the feast, it was very unique in the fact that part of the celebration was erecting your own booth, right? Just as the people had to, as they moved through the wilderness, had to make booths for them to live in. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would do the same thing. And so all of this was an occasion to celebrate in God's provision. So in the first section of our passage in John 7 through 9, Jesus' brothers come to Jesus and encourage him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and to make himself known. Now, some of you, I don't know, some of you might say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know Jesus had any brothers. There is a common misconception in broader Christendom that Mary was a virgin all of her life, and that she did not have any other children with Joseph. But I think that's a misconception. Do you remember when Jesus came to Joseph and explained to him, this was the first gender reveal, where God came to him and told him that your wife, Mary, is going to bear a child, and you will name him Jesus. And he gives him instructions about what he is to do. He is to take her, but he tells her, know her not until she has conceived. Now, I'm trusting you guys all know what no means in the biblical sense. I'm not going to explain that for you. It says, do not know her until she's conceived, not know her, don't know her at all, right? So these are brothers of Jesus, half-brothers, because Jesus's father, Jesus had a different father. And these four brothers are half-brothers of Jesus. And we learn elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew 13:55, that their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And there's a passage also in Mark 6:3 that says that Jesus had at least two sisters, right? So Jesus had a pretty large family. And so these brothers come to Jesus and are encouraging him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jesus has been in Galilee now for about 6 months. The chapter 6, which dealt with the where Jesus fed the 5,000, was around Passover. So now it's about 6 months later. Jesus has been in Galilee. He's been teaching his disciples, but his ministry is sort of on hard times. In chapter 5, he was proclaiming that he was equal with God and got quite a few people upset with that. And then in chapter 6, he's telling people that if they want to have life in him, that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, just imagine if you heard somebody say that to you today. You probably think that they're crazy, and many of them did. And that's why it says in the end of John chapter 6 that many of the people left Jesus and walked away. So there are many, because of what Jesus said in chapter 5, that wanted him killed, and there are many people in chapter 6 who want nothing to do with him because of what he said. So Jesus' situation is not looking good, and his brothers are trying to help him. And they come with some advice there in the beginning of John chapter 7, verse 2. And they tell him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Right? So this is a common understanding, right? If you're a public figure and you want to demonstrate leadership, then you need to let people know who you are. So last week we had the first Republican debate. 8 people came. One person was conspicuously missing, who happens to be in the lead. But they were all there for one reason. They were there to make a pitch to be the nominee for the Republican ticket. And they were wanting to make themselves known, get themselves on TV, so people would recognize them and would then vote for them. And so the disciples here are doing a similar thing. They're giving him some political advice. Now, interestingly, there it says, "For none of the brothers actually believed in him." So, you know, people have debated, why are they doing this? Some people believe that they're just egging him on in his delusion. Some think that perhaps it was to get him in trouble. I think they were genuine. I think they figured, okay, like, well, if you really are the Messiah, then let's show it. Let's give some proof. Let's have some results. Don't stay here in Galilee, but go to Judea. And so they give him this advice. Well, for Jesus, everything is according to a schedule. And you really see this in the book of John. It's repeated over and over again where it says that his hour had not yet come. And clearly you see in John where Jesus is doing everything according to a divine time clock. And he won't be rushed, and he won't be delayed. So even though his brothers are telling him to go, Jesus would not go. He said, "No, it's not my time." Rather, his time was going to be later on. But he tells them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he remained there for a little while, and then it tells us in verses 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning?" And this whole section is going to be just a list of questions. And, you know, one of the blessings of constantly coming back to God's word to preach on it is that you see something new every time. The scriptures are never boring for me. There's just a well of information here. But this time when I came, I was struck by the number of questions that were asked about Jesus. And this whole section, I counted 8 different questions that they have versus 3 questions that Jesus asks. And all of the 8 questions of these people, of this crowd, can be sort of condensed into 3 questions here for to keep the sermon short. But the first one is, well, how does he know so much? Typically, a person that was very well learned and would be a public speaker like this had some training with a rabbi. They had gone to school for it. They'd have a diploma. And they didn't know that Jesus had any such thing. So they marveled that he was such a good teacher. They also wondered, well, who is this man really? And what is his true identity? He certainly was doing a lot of things that looked messianic, right? He was doing many things that were convincing them that this was the one that God had promised, but they weren't sure. And partially they weren't sure because they knew that their religious leaders wanted to have him killed. So they're trying to wrestle with that. So who is he? What is his true identity? And then the last question is, well, where does this man come from and where is he going? Right? They're thinking, okay, maybe he is the Messiah, but they're like, well, wait a minute. We don't know where the Messiah came from. There are many people who thought that. They didn't know where the Messiah came from. They were not aware of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so they're like, well, we know that he comes from Nazareth, but we don't know where the Messiah came from. So can he really be the Messiah? So you see they're having a lot of these questions that they have for Jesus. And all of these questions sort of reminded me of a game show I remember seeing on TV when I was young called To Tell the Truth. Do you remember that? Can you imagine that today in our world there could be a game show like that? Obviously not. But the whole premise of the game show was that you would have three people, three central characters, and the moderator would come on and describe who this person was, what are some of the significant things that they did. And then it was the job of the celebrity panel to ask a series of questions of these central characters to find out which one of them was the person that the moderator had described. And after they had gotten all done, the celebrity panel would vote, and they would hold up cards. They didn't have anything electronic back then. They would hold up a card to say what number they thought it, what number of the three central characters they thought was the central character. And then after all of that was done, the moderator would say, would the real central character please stand up? And so as I read all these questions and I came to verse 37 and 38, I felt like God, the great moderator in the heavens, was saying, would the real central character please stand up? And Jesus stands up there on the last day of the feast, which was the great day, and he stood up and cried out in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a great comment. What an extraordinary thing here that Jesus is saying. It reminds us of what he had said to the Samaritan woman. Did you catch it? Where he had told the Samaritan, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What a glorious thing here. And maybe some of you are asking, well, what does he mean by this? What does he mean that if we drink his water, what is he talking about? What Jesus offers here, folks, is to meet our very deepest need. Our very deepest need, our thirst for healing, for forgiveness, for joy. And here, Jesus is saying that he is willing to meet that. For those who are parched in their soul, Jesus is willing to meet it. J.C. Ryle describes the experience so well when he says, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drink of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ crucified for all penitent believers. They believed the good news and acted upon it. Jesus promises to everyone who thirsts, let him freely take from everything that his soul wants, everything that his soul needs: mercy, grace, pardon, peace, and strength. And for all of you who have come to Christ, I am sure you have met or had that experience. You came parched, and the Lord relieved your thirst. And that is something that he consistently does through his Spirit for all who believe. What was so powerful about what Jesus said on this occasion was a tradition that had emerged during this celebration. It was called the water ritual. And in this, the people would travel or go to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest would fill this gold jar with water. And then the people would march back to the temple, all, you know, singing and rejoicing. And the trumpets would blast and make a joyful noise. And the people would sing with joy, "You will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then once they reached the temple, all the onlookers, you know, would watch the priests, you know, march in to the altar and place that water jar on the altar. And the people would sing, and the Levites would sing the Hallel. All of it was an incredible demonstration of joy and worship of the Lord. It was used to symbolize the blessing of adequate rainfall for the crops, and it was also to celebrate how God had provided water for his people in the desert. All of this was recalling Isaiah 51 or 55, verse 1, one of my favorite verses: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Right? And all of this was an occasion to celebrate in God what he had done. That verse in Isaiah 55 basically gives us three commands. It tells us to thirst, tells us to come, and it tells us to drink. These three words summarize the gospel invitation. Hopefully you've recognized it. It first of all begins with a recognition of our need, recognition that we are thirsty. And that we need something to drink. It is followed by a willingness to come to receive it, to approach the source that can relieve our thirst. And then lastly is drinking of it. And when Jesus gives this command in John 37, he's picking up on those three things from that passage in Isaiah. Again, he says to them, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he says, if he thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the gospel involves three things. And I'm going to add a fourth. I'm not adding to scripture. I'm just going to talk about what the result of it is. But there's three things. First of all is contrition. So recognition of our need. And for those of you who are here who have trusted in Christ, you recognize that. And you follow through with an act of confession. You approach the Lord. You came to him. You confessed your sins. Acknowledged him as Lord. And you responded in conviction. So there's contrition, recognition of need. There is confession, approaching the Lord, acknowledging our sins, and then conviction, to have faith and believe. And all of that results in consecration. It results in blessing to us as believers. Jesus says, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. I don't know about you up here in Laconia, but I've noticed it in my town that there's been no water ban this year. I don't know if you have that still here. I mean, maybe some towns just leave the sign up all the time, but I haven't noticed it in the town of Ayr where I live. Well, when it comes to our Lord and the water that he provides, there's never going to be a water ban, because there is plenty of water. And if you would, if you guys could turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, I want to show you something that shows you the extent of the supply that our Lord provides. Ezekiel 47. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Pretty much right in the middle of your Bible. If you come to Isaiah, just go two prophets to the right. Here the Lord appears to the prophet, and the prophet describes it beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side." Now, people of God, this was not a leaky pipe. This is the divine water that comes from our Lord. And we see the results of it beginning in verse 3. And he says, "Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?'" Right? So the water that our Lord provides, the grace that is offered to us in Christ, it's deep, folks. And you can come as often as you want and drink of it. You never have to worry that you will be turned away because of a water ban. Our Lord is always there in full supply to give to us. And this water is provided as water that is life-giving. It continues there in verse 9. Verse 6b. "Then he led me back to the brink of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees, and on the one side and on the other side, he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." And what's amazing is that this river goes down into the Gulf and then eventually makes its way down to the Dead Sea. And I've actually had the opportunity to swim in the Dead Sea. I wouldn't recommend it. It is just filled with salt. You could easily float on the water with no problem. And when you get out, you're caked with salt. And so they have showers there for you to take a shower. Jesus' water, the water that he's providing, is going to be so powerful that it can replenish even a dead place like that. And so the prophet here portrays how this water source that emanates from the threshold of the temple is not just a leaky pipe, but an everlasting water source. And so people respond to it in different ways, as we see. We're now in verse 40 of our passage. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Right? So there's a lot of division among the people. And isn't this true even today? There's a lot of division among, well, who is Jesus really? And we see in this last part five responses that I want to highlight to you quickly. The first one is there are those who are convinced. There are some that say, no, this is the Christ. They've seen enough. They've heard enough. They saw the things that Jesus did. They knew he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, who had been laying there for 38 years. They had heard about how he had turned five loaves and two fish into enough to feed 5,000 people. And they heard all the things that he said. He taught like no one else. And they were convinced that he was the person. And his disciples were certainly among them. Now, they still were lacking many parts. They didn't know the full extent of who Jesus is, but they were convinced that he was the one that God had sent. But then there were also others. Another reaction is the contrary. And I would put that group here that believes that Jesus is a prophet. And the prophet they're referring to is the prophet like Moses, that Moses mentions in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, this group is very, very close, but they're missing a few things. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute. Time out here, Pastor. Time out. Wait a minute. We all know that that prophecy is referring to Jesus. You are right. You're absolutely right. But that's not what many people thought in that day. They thought that the Messiah and the prophet were two different people. That the prophet would precede the Messiah, but they are not one in the same. And we see this earlier in John, where there are those who came to John the Baptist and wanted to find out who he really was. And they asked him, well, who are you? He told them, I am not the Christ. Well, what then? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? And he says, no. Right? So they had this misunderstanding of who Jesus really was. They weren't willing to ascribe to him that he was the Messiah, but rather that he is a very important person. He might be the prophet. And there are many people like that in our day, right? They don't say, well, he's just a prophet, but they recognize that Jesus is a very important person. He said a lot of great things, but they're not willing to give him, you know, that point where they acknowledge him to be the Son of the living God. Then you have those who respond who are contentious. So we have the convinced, the contrary, and the contentious. These are those who say, well, this is not the Christ. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So this group is a little bit more informed than the group we met earlier. The previous group thought Jesus is not the Messiah because they know he is from Nazareth and they're not supposed to know where the Messiah came from. This group is aware of Micah chapter 5, 2. They're like, okay, he can't be the Messiah because we know that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, and this guy came from Nazareth. So these are those who disqualify Jesus because of what they think they know about their Bible and what they really think or what they understand of Jesus. And I don't know if you have this issue with people that you talk to where they have all kinds of arguments and they will cite certain verses to you to sort of criticize your view, but they really are lacking an understanding of Christ and who he is. There are those who want to focus on those other things rather than really wrestling with the person of Jesus and what he says about him. So you have the convinced, you have the contrary, you have the contentious, and now you have the confused. There was most likely a number of people who were confused by what Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles. But there is one group here. This is one of my favorite parts of this passage. When the Pharisees and the high priests and others had heard the people murmuring about thinking Jesus might be the Messiah, they wanted to, you know, dispel this right away. And so they sent officers to arrest Jesus and to bring him back to them. And so we see here in our passage in verse 45 that the officers came back, but there was one person that was conspicuously missing, and that was the person they were supposed to arrest. And so when they come back to the Pharisees and the high priests, they ask him, well, why did you not bring him? And they respond to him with these wonderful words where they say, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. I hope when Andy comes back, he'll say good things about me. Hopefully none of you are like, please don't have him ever come again. But I am absolutely sure that none of you are going to tell Andy, no one spoke like this man before. Right? That is a description that only can apply to our Savior. And as a person, I often joke with people. I said, when we get to heaven, I am all for worshiping our God a lot, but I am sure hoping that there be an occasion on breaks where we can see some of these things in reruns and see the look on their face, and it just makes me wonder what was it like to hear Jesus speak that they could walk away and not be able to do a very simple task. They had one task. Just arrest this guy, cuff him, bring him to the bosses. And they couldn't do it. What must it have been like to hear Jesus speak? What power he had in his words. Reminds me of that occasion at the end of John. John has so many good stories. But where that band of soldiers came to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? They came, they had torches, they had clubs, you know, they had the full riot gear, I guess, coming to arrest one man. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus knows that they're coming. He knows the hour has come for him to give himself over. They come to him, and Jesus approaches them. He doesn't go hide. He approaches them and says, who do you seek? And they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? I am he. And what happens? That whole group falls back and falls to the ground. What power are in Jesus' words? I know of people who speak very well. I know who people who speak very powerfully, but only Jesus speaks with power, power that is life-giving and authoritative. Jesus is the one who is the one to be believed, but there will be those who are still confused as they try to sort it out. And then lastly, are those who are confrontational. This is the Pharisees. If you've noticed, I've had a lot of C's, words that begin with C in this passage, and I'm struggling to, you know, get the right words in the right place that are faithful to God's word. But when I came to this group of people, just a bunch of words that began with C, came to mind, you know, combative, critical, crotchety, cantankerous, choleric. All of them describe the Pharisees and the high priest. They see Jesus as an incredible threat, and they just look down on all these people, the people that they're supposed to shepherd, and they look down on them. And they respond to these officers who were told to go arrest Jesus, what is wrong with you? They said no one among the Pharisees or the Sadducees have believed in him. In verse 49, and they say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Right? These people are angry, and they are confrontational, they are combative, and look down on others. Nicodemus appears in this passage. Perhaps some of the things that Jesus had said back in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus were hitting home. I actually believe Nicodemus is one of the believed, one of the convinced, but he needs to come out and make it known. But he tells his brothers, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no one arises from Galilee. See all these responses to Jesus that mirror our own day. And they're missing the blessing that Jesus offers us in Christ. But all of this blessing is not possible if it were not one thing, and that is the death of Christ. I skipped over it intentionally in verse 39, where after Jesus explains that people can come to him for life-giving water, John explains in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does John mean when it says that Jesus was not yet glorified? Many times, like, what would you think of when is the time that Jesus was glorified? You probably would typically think, well, the resurrection or the ascension, right? Those are the occasions where Christ is glorified. But people of God, I actually think that the one thing where Jesus was glorified most was not in those apparent victories, but rather in his death was where Christ was glorified most. Interestingly, in the book of Philippians, when Paul describes Jesus as being highly exalted, which means to be glorified, he doesn't refer to Jesus' resurrection or ascension, but to his crucifixion. He says in Philippians 2:8-11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? He ties Jesus' death and crucifixion with Jesus being highly exalted. Jesus is the one who had to die for us, as we all know, that we might have life, but that we also would have access to this water. Do you remember that story in the book of Numbers where the people came to Rephidim and there was no water? And what did they do? Did they do what Grace Presbyterian Church would do? Have a prayer meeting and pray to the Lord and trust him? No. They complained about it. And Moses was just ready to pull his hair out with frustration. And he let the Lord know about it. But the Lord said, no, take the people and go to the rock at Horeb and strike the rock, and water will come out. And they did that. An occasion of foreshadowing of how Christ will be smitten for us, that we might have access to this life-giving water. Have you known of how rich and beautiful, how well it tastes to have this water? Do you come to it often? You know, we're encouraged to drink a lot of water. I was looking up, like, how much water are we supposed to drink? Guys are supposed to drink 15 and a half cups of water, which is a little bit over a gallon. Women, not so much. You have to do 11 and a half. Right? That's a lot of water, right? Well, I think the Lord has a certain prescription for us when it comes to drinking from the life-giving source of our God and Father. And this source will never run dry. We always can come repeatedly. And this morning, you're going to have another opportunity to do that as we come to the Lord's table. Another occasion for you to partake of the cup and drink of the grace that is there ready for you to receive. Will you come with conviction that this can meet your thirst? Let us pray.